So we're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, through to chapter 10, verse 19. And that can be found on, we start on page 312 of the Church Bible. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Keratites and Pelatites, and David's sons were royal advisers. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodibah, in Lodibah." So the king had him brought from Lodibah, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become an offense to David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you're to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers, and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore.
Thanks very much indeed. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. Great to be able to welcome you. If you're new to City Church today, maybe you're new to Birmingham looking for a church to call home while you're here. Well, it's great to have you with us, and we hope you'll be made to feel welcome. My name's Neil, and along with Hugh, I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And as Hugh has said, we're looking through this book of 2 Samuel between now and the run-up to Christmas. Today we're going to be focusing primarily on the first chapter that we had read, chapter 9, just thinking a little bit about chapter 10 in our conclusion. But let's pray together as we come and look at these words of God to us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed gracious, and that your kindness is revealed to us in the story of the kindness of your King. Help us understand who you are and what it means to live in the light of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do open your Bibles, if you have closed them, at page 312. That's where we're going to be for the next short while. Well, as I drive along the motorways, particularly at night time, I find all sorts of haulage lorries, usually clogging the middle lane. And as I flash my lights in frustration, I also take a notice of their logos and the taglines that often accompany them as you're driving past, giving the driver a knowing look. And one of them is the United Parcel Service, and they're one of the haulage distribution companies. And their logo under UPS is this: consider it done. I guess what they have in mind is a note of reassurance that if you drop a parcel off, if you say, can you deliver this for this time tomorrow, that that's all you need to say. And you can just leave it in safe hands. Consider it done. FedEx have got a different line, another one of these great big American postal service companies. Their tagline isn't consider it done. Their tagline is a promise means nothing until it's delivered. A promise means nothing till it's delivered. I guess they want to reassure you at that point that they have every intention of honouring their promise. But I guess it's somewhat strange, kind of quirky tagline to suggest that others may not deliver on their promises. Perhaps the point is this: promises, promises. What are they worth to us? People make and break them all the time. Maybe as a child you used to say and think a promise is a promise. But now you're an adult, you no longer think in those terms. Maybe someone gave you a promise and you considered it done, and then they betrayed you. And with maturity comes cynicism. Maybe you've been hurt by an absent parent who told you they'd always be there for you. Maybe you've been hurt by marriage vows that have fallen to the ground and smashed into 1,000 pieces. Maybe a political party has put their promise in writing only to renege on it a couple of years later. And you think, well, who can I trust? I guess it has an impact on us all, doesn't it? Promises, promises. What are they worth? And one result is that we no longer trust people or take them at their word. We can't quite entrust ourselves simply to a spoken promise. So there are prenuptial agreements. There are parental forms that have to be signed. And we live in a world of paper. The power of a promise to provide us with hope and security and peace is not very real, is it? And it leaves us with this important question as we consider matters of Christianity, and it's this one: can we take God at his word? Is God a promise-keeping God? And there's much at stake for us in that question. The story of the Bible, after all, is a story of God who has made an enormous promise. God's love for this world, his kindness, is shown in his determination to bless a world even after it's rebelled against him. And so God gave to Adam and Eve that great promise that one of their descendants would defeat evil and put the world to right. God has made a promise for us,
for the future. He's going to put the world right. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to restore his creation. It's all there in chapter 3 of Genesis, page 3 of your Bible. And the rest of the story of the Bible is a story of a God who keeps his promises. And the Christian faith is therefore a call for you and for me to live our lives based on a promise. That's the Christian faith, isn't it? God calls us to live our lives on the basis of a promise. And the degree to which you are trusting in the promise of God is the degree to which you will live out that life on the basis of his promise. The degree to which you'll follow Jesus, the degree to which you'll live for him, whatever the cost, wherever it may take you. You see, can you adopt an attitude towards God that says, consider it done? Lord, I consider it done. You are true to your word, and I can trust you with my future. Can God be trusted to keep his covenant promises? See, before we married, I knew that my wife loved me and I loved her. But on the day that we married, our love was sealed with a promise, a binding promise, a covenant between us. I am committed to you and you to me. Come what may, till death do us part. And now we're seeking to live out our lives based on that promise together. And that promise has power to shape our future. It shapes the decisions that we make, the priorities, our values. You see, promises can be powerful things if we can truly hold on and believe in them. Well, last time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw that David wanted to make a house for God, and he discovered that God actually was making a promise to him, to make a house for him, to build a dynasty for David's descendant. God made a promise to David that something would be fulfilled finally in Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. For the promise that God made to David is that your descendant will rule on your throne forever. Well, if chapter 7 we saw God making a great promise to David, now in chapter 9 we find just a few verses later, David is ready to ensure that he keeps his promise made to Jonathan. Now that takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel. Some of us were here at that time and some of us won't, so we'll look back at that in just a moment or two's time. But look with me at verse 3, would you, of chapter 9? I think this is our key verse for today. The king, that is David, said, "Is there no one left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" You see, in this chapter, we discover how David wants to keep his covenant made with Saul's son, Jonathan. David is determined to be true to his word. He made a promise, and he wants to fulfill on it. When it's personal, when it's costly, and he wants to do it generously. But the actions of King David are, in one sense, just an echo of God's kindness and God's promise. Do you see that in verse 3? Do you see what he's saying? Is there no one else left in the house of Saul to whom I can show not my kindness, but God's kindness? And we see in this chapter something of God's covenant kindness to us in the actions of his king. The king's kindness is an expression of God's kindness to us. So if you want to know what kind of promises God makes and what he's determined to do for us, then David reveals God's kindness to us. And so the first thing that we learn about God's covenant kindness is that his promises never run out. His promises never run out. You see, with God, a promise is a promise, even if it's made a long time ago. And that's what David shows us. God's kindness means remembering your promises, even if they're made a long time ago. See, here are the words. This is the promise that David made with Jonathan, Saul's son. It should come up on the screen in a moment. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. This is about 15 to 20 years before this chapter that we're looking at today. And Jonathan says, "Show me unfailing kindness." There's that word again. "Like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Do you see that? Jonathan's asking David to show him the kindness that is the kindness of the Lord, just like God's covenant-keeping promises to us. And so here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9, 15 to 20 years later. Jonathan is dead, and yet verse 1, David says, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" For Jonathan's sake. Think how easy it would have been for David to simply think, well, that promise was a promise made a long, long time ago. As far as he knew, there were no descendants of Jonathan still alive. The promise, in that sense, must have appeared like water under the bridge, something said in the dim and distant past that had no bearing on his life that day, just a little piece of history from a previous era. But there's something in the back of David's mind that says, no, I want to be a promise keeper. And I want to show the kind of covenant faithfulness that the Lord has shown to me. He doesn't just say, well, Jonathan's dead anyway. But instead, he wants to search and to seek out anyone who might be descended from Jonathan to whom he can show God's covenant kindness. See, there are no time limits as far as David is concerned, because there are no time limits when it comes to God's kindness. And David is modeling his love on the love that God has shown for him. Is there anyone still left? David says. He wants to be absolutely sure that in no way does he fail to keep his word. So he proactively seeks to fulfill his promises. He wants to be so sure that he asks a servant from the house of Saul, Ziba, "Is there anyone left from the house of Saul?" And Ziba's answer is there, isn't it, for us? "There is one son of Jonathan alive. His name is Mephibosheth. We met him briefly back in chapter 4. He's the last living member of the house of Saul. And his name means house of shame, or from the house of shame." I guess in one sense, Saul's house had been disgraced by his failure to be faithful to God. And Mephibosheth belongs to the house of shame. And he lives in a place, Ziba says, called Lodabar. And that literally means no word. It's nowheresville. So yes, David, Saul has one final descendant. His name is Mephibosheth. He's of no importance. He lives in nowheresville from the house of shame. Once he'd been grandson to the king, but he'd lost everything and had been left in obscurity and in poverty. And yet David wants to seek him out. David wants to find this man from nowheresville. And he wants to seek him and to save him from his life of destitution. And David shows God's kindness to him. And that means not waiting to be called upon to fulfill a promise, but proactively seeking to do everything possible to bring it to pass. That's the story of the Bible. A God who is a God of grace and kindness from first to last, from beginning to end. Doing anything and everything to bless the descendants of Adam. A promise is a promise, even if it's made a long time ago, and David is not about to forget it. And it was a long time that Israel had to wait for God to fulfill the promise that he'd made to them. They spent many years hoping and waiting for the coming of their Messiah. Do you remember Simeon waiting at the temple, longing for God to fulfill his promise to raise up the king? And when he sees Jesus, Simeon says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. You fulfilled your word to me. And just as David went out of his way to seek and to save Mephibosheth, so Jesus, God's King, comes into our world to fulfill God's promises, to seek and save the descendants of another man of disgrace, Adam. Now, Jesus' work, of course, is not, in one sense, complete. His kingdom has not yet finally come. God's kindness is still to be finally fulfilled. But you see, this chapter today just reminds us that God is always a God who keeps his promises to you. You can base your life on a promise if it's a promise made by a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of kindness. Now, I think for some of us here, the coming of God's kingdom seems a long way away. But like David, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. And not one of his words will fall to the ground. Maybe for you it's the slowness of God to fulfill his promises that cause you distress. You want Jesus to return. Maybe you face a life of ill health and the frustrations that those bring to you every day. Maybe you're very aware of your own loneliness and you just feel nothing will bring that to an end. Nothing will change. Not in this life. Maybe for some of you there are dark days of depression and you wonder, where is God in the midst of all of this? Well, friends, you can build your life on a promise-keeping God. And David's kindness to Mephibosheth is just a picture of how God never forgets his love towards us. You see, God's kindness does not have time limits on it. And God's kindness extends to everyone. God's kindness knows no limits in other senses too, because a promise is a promise no matter how undeserved. You see, David could have forgotten his promise to Jonathan because it was so long ago. And David could have rejected his promise because Mephibosheth was not just a son of Jonathan, but a grandson of Saul. Well, if Mephibosheth is the son of David's friend, Mephibosheth is also the grandson of David's greatest enemy. And how could David know whether Mephibosheth would turn out to be a Jonathan or a Saul? An ally or an enemy if he went seeking him? You see, if you were a king in the ancient world, you were in the business not of sustaining the lives of a previous dynasty and their descendants, but of liquidating them. That is what you did. You went and you sought every descendant of the previous dynasty and you put them to the sword. And there are examples of that even within the kings of Israel. Bashar in 1 Kings 15, Zimri in another chapter in 1 Kings, Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10. Kings who looked for descendants of the previous king in order to kill them, because they did not want anyone who could possibly be a rival. One of the shocking things about Gordon Brown's cabinet reshuffle just a few weeks ago was his decision to bring back the Prince of Darkness, Peter Mandelson. I mean, these guys were bitter enemies. And in that sense, Mandelson is a descendant of the previous dynasty, a Blairite. And yet somehow Gordon Brown has found it possible to bring him around the table, politically speaking, into the cabinet. And it was an extraordinary decision that left mouths truly open. What is going on here? How is it possible for Gordon Brown? Have they been reconciled? Is the rest just history? Well, I think ask any political commentator and they think probably not. This might be an expedience measure, but there's no love lost between these two men. Well, how is it possible for David to go and to seek out the grandson of Saul and invite him around his table. Only because this is the kind of love and kindness that God shows. This is the kind of kindness that God specializes in. And David has said, is there anyone left to whom I can show the kindness of God? And he seeks out Mephibosheth, a descendant of a rival king, to come around his table. Can you imagine how Mephibosheth must have been feeling as he was summoned to the palace? He knew what kings did to their rivals. When he'd been found in his desert hideaway, I wonder whether he felt a bit like a member of Saddam Hussein's extended family, hunted down and found by the American troops. What fate did they think would await them? The very last thing he could have expected was loving kindness to have been shown to him by David. He knows he deserves absolutely nothing from David. He's from the house of shame. And yet David shows God's kindness to him. And of course, we're no different, are we? When God's King Jesus came into the world to seek and to save, who did he go looking for? Descendants of Adam. Descendants of another man who had claimed to be king over the world, who had rebelled against God and deserved nothing more than judgment, and you and I are in his line. We belong to the house of shame too, don't we? We're disgraced by our sin. We deserve no favor from King Jesus. And yet King Jesus says, is there anyone left to whom I can show the kindness of God? And he came looking for us. Because along with Adam, the first rebel, so we run and hide too. No wonder Mephibosheth, when he entered the king's presence, trembled and bowed to the ground. Like Isaiah in the presence of a holy God who cried out, woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And David says to Mephibosheth, do not be afraid. You have nothing to fear from me. I want to show you God's kindness. Those words echo the words of Jesus appealing to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where Jesus touches John, who's fallen to the ground in the presence of Almighty God. And Jesus touches him and says, do not be afraid. See, whatever our sin, whatever our past, however we've disgraced ourselves before a holy God, God's kindness can extend even to us. That is what we learn from the actions of David in this story. There are no limits to the amazing grace.